Let's have a little look at the introduction, first of all. That let me simply illustrate using a map of Paul's missionary journeys of just exactly where we're talking about. You know that the Apostle Paul went on three major missionary journeys, and as he did so, he began each of them here in Antioch. It's interesting that Antioch became the missionary sending church, not Jerusalem. Unfortunately, Jerusalem became a very hard and prejudiced and legalistic church that God couldn't use, at least I believe that. God couldn't use them as a missionary church because they were too narrow in their thinking. But God raised up a group of people who were first called Christians at Antioch, and it was from this church that the Apostle Paul went out on his missionary journey. You can read about this in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and I'm sure you know the story well. And he left Antioch and traveled across first to Isle of Cyprus and then up to Perga, and then from Perga up into another Antioch up here, and down into Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, and then returned on his journey. And it's these churches that I personally believe that Paul is writing to, because that's the region of Galatia. These were the churches established then on that first missionary journey. And they were lovely churches. They were made up of three different types of people. And again, if you look into your notes there, I'm suggesting that these three groups of people were firstly the Gauls. And the Gauls were a people who really struggled with controlling their temper. The Gauls were a people who were very volatile. They sorted out arguments by bashing people around the head. Well, the gospel goes to people like that as well. But the trouble is, if you bring that tendency into the church, then it's not long before you start to try and knock people's heads together in the church, just like you used to do before you were saved. And that begins to show itself in the church, that there were some people there who were Gauls. In other words, they were volatile, and they were people who settled their arguments by bashing and knocking people around. We'll read about that as we come into chapter 5, and Paul particularly warns the believers against that. But some of the believers also were Romans, and of course you know that the Romans were the ruling nation at the time, and they were proud and arrogant and rather aloof, and of course despised everybody else. And there's a little bit of that comes into the church as well, as people are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, but rather controlled by their own nature. And many of them were Jews, and Paul had made a special point wherever he went to preach the gospel in the synagogues, first of all, because that was an open door to him. And as he preached the gospel there, people responded. And of course, we know about the Jews that they were very pious, very religious, but unfortunately, they had grown up to be very exclusive. And of course, they had all kinds of prejudices against other people. They felt that others didn't quite match up. And they brought some of that kind of thinking into the church as well. And so here was the church is established by Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, and as he preached the gospel, the churches were established, and the churches had elders appointed into them, which is a very interesting thing, because the churches could only have been about 6 months, maybe less, old, and yet already those who were to develop as elders were recognized, and they were appointed to take their place within the church. But unfortunately, what we see here is that the churches were being influenced by a group of visiting Bible teachers. Now, visiting Bible teachers can be a great blessing or they can be a great curse. And being a visiting Bible teacher, I have to make sure that I'm a blessing rather than a curse. The trouble with visiting Bible teachers is that they can say whatever they like from the pulpit. They don't have to live with the fruit of their teaching. They just say what they want to say and go. And once they go, the people who are left with the problems that they may have created. I remember being in India one day when we had a visit from the Lions. You know, the Lions group who do all kinds of community work. Well, the Lions have clubs in India. And there was a particular doctor, his name was Dr. Murthy, and he was the Lions Club specialist to do eye surgery. And they had Lions Club camps every everywhere where this man would go. And he was spaced by the people. He got world recognition. He got a United Nations grant. And so this Dr. Muruti traveled everywhere doing eye operations, cataracts and so on. And the poor people of India would flood in to get these cataract operations and eye surgery and whatever else they needed done with their eyes at a camp run by Dr. Muruti. What they would do was take over a local high school, and I happened to visit one of them on one occasion, and there were 600 people lined up to have cataracts and whatever else done to their eyes. And there was Dr. Muruti. He was moving around, watching everything. He actually didn't do any operations at all. There were a few other helpers that he had trained doing the surgery. Well, I'm sad to say that out of the 600 people who had something done to their eyes, about 450 of them had major complications, and the majority of them were no better off. In fact, they were worse off. And I was talking to one of the local eye doctors there, and he said to me, it happens everywhere. That man comes, he does his thing, he gets the glory, and then he goes. But he leaves the problems for us. And the problems are far worse than ever they were. Well, in a sense, that was the situation that had happened in the churches at Galatia. The churches had been established as the gospel had been preached. The churches had been established by the Apostle Paul, who was God's servant, to do that part. But along come these visiting teachers, and these visiting teachers had a number of set strategies. Firstly, they claimed to be Christians, of course, otherwise they wouldn't have got in the door. But when they began to come, they began to insist that the believers do all kinds of things. In their case, they particularly insisted that they had to keep the law. Now, when I say law in this context, don't think I'm talking about just the Ten Commandments. I'm speaking much more about the oral traditions, about the various things which had come upon the Jewish people, all the little rules and regulations, all the little things that you had to do. For example, if you go down into your garden and you take a sprig of mint and bring it up, or a little bit of cumin out of your garden and you want to use it for the cooking, well, the first thing you had to do was to count how many leaves were on it, and then you had to take the tenth one off and put it aside, because that's the tenth one, the tithe that you had to give to God. And of course they did this every time. Their way of living was that on the Sabbath day, of course, you got out of bed and you counted the number of steps you took as you went to the toilet, because on the Sabbath day you're only allowed to take so many steps. So the whole of the Sabbath day you had to count how many steps you took. Now this is the kind of law, these are the itty bitty little bits of the law that they were insisting that the believers keep. And of course it's very difficult. You know, the Lord Jesus had the same problems with the people in his day. We've just been doing a little study in Mark chapter 7, and there you'll notice that the Lord Jesus and his disciples got into trouble with the Pharisees because they didn't wash their hands. Now, of course, it's good to wash your hands before you eat, but that was not washing your hands to make your hands clean. That was ceremonial washing according to the tradition of the elders. And if you follow that through and read about it, what you'll discover that they had a set procedure. That you come in from outside and you want to sit down and have a meal, then the first thing you had to do was to wash your hands ceremonially. What you did was point your fingers to the ceiling, or to heaven rather, and then you got 1.5 egg cups full of water. You had to measure it. 1.5 egg cups full of water, and pour it from the tip of the finger till it ran off the wrist. Then you had to turn your hand this way and do exactly the same. 1.5 egg shells full of water, and tip it on the wrist and down off the fingers. Now you did that 7 times between each of the courses, and then your meal was a holy meal, ceremonially acceptable to God. That's the kind of law that the Judaizers were bringing and putting upon the Christian believers in Galatia. But to do that, they had to attack God's servant. And look, that happens time and again, I'm sorry to say. That when teachers come who want us to obey all kinds of laws, one of the first things they begin to do is to attack the authority, or attack the personality of those who have established the work and those who've had a part within the work. And it's a really sad tendency. It happens time and again. But then the rules and regulations they insisted on were rules and regulations that were really man's rules in God's house. And you're going to hear me say that a lot. When man's rules come into God's church, you've got big problems. That's legalism. That's a deadly, dangerous thing. Because man's rules in God's church have really no place at all.
So as soon as Paul understood that these false teachers or these Judaizers had come and set up these burdens upon the church at Corinth, at Galatia, he writes to remind them of the gospel that they had received. And we're going to look a little more at that. The theme of the whole book we've discussed is our freedom in Christ. And if there's a single key verse, it's chapter 5 and verse 1, where the apostle writes to them and says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which you have in Christ Jesus," or the liberty with which Christ has made us free, "and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, I haven't put this on your sheet, I don't think, but as I divide the whole book, this is how I divide it. In chapter 1, we are free from the world. In chapter 2, we are free in Christ. In chapter 3, we are free from the law. And then in chapter 4, we are free and we are sons. And you'll notice that I've got the word sons there in inverted commas. We're not going to be able to see a great deal about that this time, but God willing, the next time we come together, I'll be talking about that with a lot of detail. What it means to be sons, and sons in inverted commas. And then, of course, in chapter 5, we are free not to live for ourselves. Never, never, never. That's never to be the way. Never to live for ourselves. Live according to our own ideas. That's never a thought in Scripture. Always we are to be free so that we can live for God and live in a way that pleases God. Live controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that, you'll notice, comes out in chapter 5.
And then, of course, our living for God will automatically mean that we serve God. So being free from all of these rules and regulations, we then are free to be able to live for God and to serve God and to do the things that God really wants us to do. So let's just take our Bibles, please, and I'd like us to read the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll speak about that for a little while, and then, with God's help, we'll move on to read the rest of that chapter and try and conclude chapter 1 in this our first section. So the book of Galatians is really important for us, because I believe that today we have two great enemies of our churches. Yes, Satan is the enemy, but Satan uses tactics, and the tactics he uses are two. Just two main themes. One is legalism, and the other is liberalism. Liberalism means that we are free to do whatever we want, and we're responsible to no one. Hey, that's not true. Neither is legalism true. Legalism is a tactic that Satan has used, and he has used it in many, many ways to frustrate the work of the Spirit. And if I were to look at you all and say, under which attack are you at the moment, then I would say liberalism isn't a big problem with you, but possibly legalism is. So be on your guard, and that's why this book that Paul wrote to the Galatians is such an important book, a letter for us to grasp today. So let's have a read in chapter 1 and from verse 1 to verse 12 initially, and then we'll pick up the rest of the chapter shortly. Just follow as I read. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present world, this present evil world or age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever.
Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but that some would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached by was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now in that portion, what's the key verse? What's the key verse? Well, it's verse 4, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. That's the freedom that we have. The gospel provides us with freedom. And as we heard a little earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and the scripture says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What a wonderful truth that is. So let's keep your Bibles open there, and the notes if you wish, and the notes I have here are practically the same as you have there, except that I've simply abbreviated them here for the sake of space. The first thing I want you to notice then is that this freedom is according to God's purpose in Christ. For you see, the coming of the Lord Jesus was specifically to set us free. The coming of the Lord Jesus was that he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree. But it was to deliver us. And some of the translations have got the word rescue. And it was literally a rescuing, not just a delivering, but a rescuing us from the place where we were bound within Satan's kingdom. And the Bible teaches us that we were in darkness, we were in Satan's kingdom, and we were totally controlled of him. We were helplessly bound and prisoners to fear, prisoners to ourselves, prisoners to many things that were against the ways of God. And the Lord Jesus came according to God's purpose for that precise purpose. But when the Lord Jesus came, it was to deliver us then from this present evil world. Now, I speak often about the world, and some of the young people hear it say, here he goes again. Well, I'm going again. Because the world is Satan's domain, and the world, as far as you and I are concerned, affects us because of our nature. Our nature is reflected by these four qualities. That we are selfish, that we are proud, that we are lustful, that we are rebellious. And they are the parts of our nature which are worldly. You're not worldly because you wear a certain thing. You're worldly and so you do a certain thing. Worldliness is seen in these four qualities. Again, what were they? Selfishness. Selfishness comes in every form. Self-centeredness, self-pity, self-confidence, self, self, self. You find all the words that can be added to self, and that's worldliness. It's part of our being. It's the tactics that Satan uses within us. He finds within us this responsiveness to his evil realm. The realm or the area of his influence, the world, the system. So selfishness was one. The second one was? You've forgotten. Second one was? Pride. Pride. The third one was? Lust. And how that is being fed today. Lust, our evil desires, our desires to go beyond what God has created within us for the natural being. To go beyond that. Sometimes it can be a lust for food. That's unnatural. It can be a lust for immoral things. Well, that's unnatural. You see, lust is a part of our nature. And then, of course, you could say lust is inordinate desire, a desire beyond what is right and beyond what is proper. And the final thing was rebellion. Rebellion is the heart of man. Rebellion is in the nature of every child. Rebellion is in me, it's in you. And Satan plays upon that. But he does so by using four things. Because one of the titles given to Satan, if you know in Revelation chapter 9 verse 11, in the Greek it's Apollyon, in Hebrew it's Abaddon. But that simply translated means he is a destroyer. And Satan's whole task is to destroy everything that's good and right and proper. God is a God of love. So Satan, the destroyer, comes in and he seeks to bring enmity and hatred and to make people fight against each other. That's his realm. God is a God of truth, but Satan is a liar. God provides life. Satan is a murderer, destroys life. God is righteous. God is good. Satan is evil. Satan is the very opposite of what God is. And so as a destroyer, he uses as his tactics these four things that I'm mentioning to you. Firstly, he comes deceiving. And deceiving is something that's very easy to do. A lot of people get deceived. I've been deceived recently as I've gone to smell a bunch of flowers that somebody had on their table. Beautiful bunch of flowers. But I hadn't picked that they were artificial flowers. I mean, all somebody needed to do was to pop a bit of scent on them and I was gone completely. They were beautiful, beautifully done. You would never have picked that they were artificial. In the same way, counterfeit notes are things which I don't pick. I couldn't pick. I've mentioned to you, I think maybe before, that I was in Kazakhstan and a young American boy was there and he asked me if I could change $50 for him. And I did, and I changed, gave him the money, the local money that I had, and he gave me back his $50. But when I looked at the $50, he'd laughed at me and says, "Ha, I gotcha." I looked at it, it didn't have 50, it had 50. You see, it had been printed in Pakistan. And it was being circulated through that whole area, American dollars, $50, not $50. I hadn't picked it. It felt right, it looked right, but it wasn't right. It was a counterfeit. And Satan deceives. By deceiving, he has something just a little bit like, but not exactly the same. Then he uses lies, deceits, and doubts. Doubts and fear. Satan's tactics have never changed. They've been the same tactics he used in the Garden of Eden, and he uses the same tactics right through the whole of the universe and in every generation. But you see, we're coming to this freedom of ours. This is a freedom that's declared. Let's declare it loudly, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has come according to the will of God to deliver us from this whole realm of Satan's influence. Brothers and sisters, we are not to be deceived. We are not to fall for lies. We are not to be people who doubt. We are not to be people who have fear, because the Lord Jesus has come, and he has come to deliver us from every single aspect of this present evil world. But this freedom that we've got is declared in the gospel. And this gospel, as we read about it in the scripture, is the foundation for everything that we know and believe. If our gospel is tampered with, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, then you do not have a gospel at all. What tends to happen is that someone will add to the gospel a word or two. Others will subtract from the gospel a word or two, or even a lot. And they say, here is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But the scripture declares that it is the gospel of God. It originates with God, and it is the gospel concerning his Son. You'll read that in the first couple of verses of the book of Romans. But then if you read in Mark's gospel, you'll read it as the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 1. But Paul the Apostle, as he began to preach, he said, "I have declared to you the gospel of the grace of God." What a gospel it is. What a good news. What a beautiful message it is. It's a message which can deliver us from every aspect of Satan's control. And again, as I speak about the gospel, I remember that the Apostle Paul on four occasions said, "We preach, we preach, we preach, we preach." And what he preaches are those four wonderful cornerstones of the gospel. Take one of them away and you don't have the gospel. Take one of them, dilute one of them, and you don't have the gospel. The first he preached about was that Christ was crucified. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Well, that's their problem. To the Greeks or the Gentiles, it's absolute foolishness. That's their problem. But to us who believe, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. But that's only just one of the cornerstones. The second cornerstone is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through to 4, he said, "We preach this gospel to you. You believed it. You've been saved by it. This is the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, but he rose again." And the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the wonderful truth of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, and what it means to you and me, the hope that it gives us, the fact that our Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so there are two aspects of the gospel, two cornerstones. Here's one, Christ crucified, Christ risen. But then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, "We have preached to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Paul did it. Silvanus did it. Silas did it. Timothy has done it. It's the only message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, that's an essential part of the gospel. Don't dilute it. Don't in any way seek to circumvent it. It's an absolutely critical part, the deity of Christ. But in one sense, the operative one, the one that brings man and women and boys and girls to salvation, is the final one, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the apostle says, and he says that we preach not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. We preach Christ the Lord. Christ as Lord. Ourselves, we are but your servants. We are but your bond slaves for the sake of Christ, but Christ the Lord. And so there are the four key cornerstones of the gospel. This is the gospel which will set us free. A perfect Savior, a perfect salvation. And if you remember the last time I was with you, I was asking you to remember Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, verse 9 says, "In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." And chapter 2 verse 10 says, "And we are complete in him." Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus sets you free and sets me free from the power of this present evil world. We are delivered, we are rescued, and all of this, of course, by the will of God. Now here is the finished work of our Lord Jesus. As he was there on the cross, he used those words that I mentioned to you, tetelestai. It is finished. And it means it is finished for now. It is finished for eternity. It never ever needs to be done again. But its effectiveness goes on and on and on. It will never ever need to be repeated. So as the Lord Jesus finished his work, and as he presented himself as the Savior of the world, you and I have a perfect salvation with a perfect Savior. We need nothing more. There is nothing more. Nothing more to make us acceptable to God. You add a word to that and you don't have a gospel. You have your ideas. You take a word away from it. You subtract one part of this, the sufficiency of Christ, the perfection of Christ. Add a word, take away a word, and you have nothing, nothing left. In fact, what you do have, it says, see, if you add or subtract a word, then you are accursed because those who preach another gospel, the gospel which is not taught, it's a gospel which is received. It's a gospel which is recognized as we come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks about himself. He says, look, I was in Jerusalem. I learned, I studied. And you see, he never understood the gospel. But as he met the Lord Jesus on that Damascus road, as he had a revelation of the person of Jesus, it was there he understood. As the Holy Spirit brought conviction to his heart there, and he bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, who art thou, Lord? And of course, as the answer came, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Then he bowed his life and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The gospel's not a theological system. The gospel is not something that I can teach you. I can declare to you the gospel. But the gospel, as it becomes powerful in your life, is as you come to a personal knowledge and a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord. I shared with some of the young people that when I was in Sydney years ago, we used to go preaching in George Street, and we had a ute, and on the back of the ute we used to lift the top of the canopy up, and that was our preaching platform. We wrote a text on the back of it, the gift of God is eternal life, and we'd pull in beside some hotel or somewhere in George Street or Pitt Street in Sydney and climb up into the back of the ute and then begin to preach the gospel to some of the people who were passing by and around. And as I began to preach, and I was only young at the time and started to preach, I would stand up to say, for God so loved the world. And at the back there was a chap leaning against the wall of the hotel, and he had a stubby in his hand, and he was saying, oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he rattled off this gospel message better than I could. He knew the scriptures better than I. And I was sort of intimidated a bit by him, but I kept on going. And I began to say, for the wages, and he said, the wages of sin is death, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our, faster than I could. But I kept on going, and I said, but as many, and he kept on going, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children. And he rattled off verse after verse after verse, beyond my, so fast. It was incredible. I went to him afterwards and I said, hey, that's wonderful. You know the Bible. Huh, better than you. Well, that's obvious. You know it better than I do. Tell me about it. Are you a believer? He said, never, never, never in my life, never. Tell me then. He says, I'm an orphan. I was brought up in the Salvation Army. And in the Salvation Army home that I was in, that was the way we got our breakfast. Memorize scripture. You didn't memorize the verse, you didn't get your breakfast. Memorize scripture and you got your tea. If you didn't memorize scripture, you didn't get your tea. So I know it all. I know more than you do. He says, I know the Psalms. I know many of the chapters in the Gospels. I know it all. But I said, you don't know Jesus. No, and I don't want to, he said. You see, knowing the scriptures isn't going to help. And there's a problem for many of us as young people who grow up within our churches and we know the scriptures. But if you just know the scriptures, that's not salvation for you. You've not yet been delivered. You need to know the Lord Jesus yourself. You need to bow at his feet and to know him and to receive him into your heart and life as your own Lord and Savior. That's the only way you have freedom. Otherwise, you can only put on a show. And you put on a show by doing all the things that others do. You bring a big Bible and you put on your Sunday go-to meeting clothes. But you're putting on a show because you don't know the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he was a person like that. And he wants to share his testimony with us in the last part of this chapter. Let me read it for you from verse 13 on. He says, let me tell you what happened to me. Verse 13. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me by his grace to do what? What does the verse say? Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, or to me. that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but none of the other apostles saw I except James, the Lord's brother. But the things which I write to you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they heard only, he who persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith that he once destroyed, and they glorified God because of me, or in me. You see, that's what the gospel does. Religion doesn't do it. Just knowing verses from the Bible doesn't do it. The Apostle Paul was the person who knew it all. He was top of the class. He got every prize for learning Scripture. He was the top of the class. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus. And many young people grow up in our churches, top of the class, but they don't know the Lord Jesus. You see, it's when you know him. And that's what happened. Paul speaks of his testimony, and he just gives three little words. Firstly, remember how I was. Remember my former life, the kind of person I was. Very religious. I was very strict. I was a Pharisee. I kept all those rules and regulations. I washed my hand like this every time I ate. I did all the things. I counted the leaves when I went down to the garden to bring the mint in. I did all of that. I did every single thing. But none of those things set me free from what I truly was like. What I truly was like was a man full of hatred, full of self-righteousness, full of pride. I judged everybody else, and I wouldn't allow anybody to disagree with me. And when I heard about these Christians disagreeing and following Jesus, I set about to try and bring them into line, and I set about to persecute them because I thought they were wrong. You see, that's what religion did to me. I knew it, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus. Oh, but God, he called me by his grace. And when he called me by his grace, and when the Holy Spirit revealed to me the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus, the completeness and the perfection of the work of the Lord Jesus, when that happened to me on that Damascus road, my life totally, utterly changed. When that happened to me, I found him. You know, Paul gives a testimony in a couple of other places. You know it, don't you? That happened in Acts chapter 9, then in Acts chapter 22 and 26. He tells that same testimony. But probably the most important testimony he gives is in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I had all of these brownie points that were my claim to fame or claim to acceptance before God. I was of the Jews. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was circumcised of the eighth day. Every single thing was right. I had all of these tick points. They were my points before God. And I had all of them. And I used to stand in front of God and say, God, here I am. Look at me. I'm the perfect kind of person. But what I didn't know was the Lord Jesus. And I was holding on to all of these things. And I didn't know the Lord Jesus. And he says, when I found him, I realized that I'd been holding on to a pile of rubbish. That which was like dung, that was like refuse, that which has to be thrown out. And what a fool I was, he said. I was holding on to this. And when I was holding on to this, I could never know Jesus. You know, that's a deadly danger. If you think God can accept you because of what you have done or who you are, then you're wrong. You're holding on to a pile of rubbish. God can accept you and accept me and accept any person on one basis only, and that is Christ. Christ. The Lord Jesus is the only means of our righteousness. He is the only way whereby God can receive me or receive you. Young people, you need to know the Lord Jesus. Children, you need to know the Lord Jesus. You need to know Him personally. And when Paul says, at that moment, as I became a believer in Christ, my whole life was dramatically changed. I was set free from the world. I was set free from my self-righteousness. And the result of it is a completely changed life. And as I began to fulfill God's purpose for my life, I was now able to do it, not claiming anything of my own. What I am by the grace of God. God has blessed me, and my life is completely changed. Now, my brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this. That this is the foundation, not just for salvation. This is the foundation for the whole of our Christian living. God doesn't accept you because of anything that you have done. God doesn't accept you because of anything that you are doing. God accepts you only in the worth of the Lord Jesus. And when we understand that God has a purpose, a perfect will for our lives, and that will is the most important thing for us, to walk in the will of God, to walk in the way of God, then we are walking correctly. And the Apostle Paul says, see what happened to me. In myself, I was a madman against God's will. But now that I've come to know the Lord Jesus, and seeking to fulfill His will, the result is very clear. What's the result? The last verse we read together, people can glorify God because of me or because what God is doing in me. And that's what He really wants us to do. What a very interesting chapter. The gospel, the purpose of God, everything that's there for us. It's all for us in Christ, a perfect Savior, a perfect salvation. We're set free from this world.